don't still have them open there, Matthew 5, and let's read again together verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17, the Word of God says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we expound upon your word now, that you would bless us with the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding, that you would work your word into our hearts, and you would use your word to conform us into the image of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. What I'd like to do now is step through this passage a little slowly and explain a few things, and then we'll step back and look at what we can take from it. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. So, first thing I want you to notice here is the way that Jesus is speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. No mere man speaks like this. Jesus speaks of his coming to this world as a baby, as his coming with a purpose, and that is because of his authority and his divinity that he is able to determine before he's born what his purpose is and come with that purpose. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And there is a lot wrapped up in that one half of a verse that we're going to spend some time in a few minutes unloading. But for now, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. We are primarily talking about the moral law of God when we're talking about what he didn't come to abolish, the law or the prophets. Instead, he says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And I'm going to leave the "but to fulfill them" hanging for now, and we'll come back to that later. I do want to point out to you as we're going through this that the main point of this passage is I did not come to abolish the law, and we have just a few words, "but to fulfill." So the primary point is what he didn't come to do, to abolish the law or the prophets. And there is parenthetical there, but to fulfill. And so the thrust of this is what isn't abolished. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So even until the return of Christ, the law remains unchanged. Not even the smallest letter or the smallest part of a letter is removed from the law until that time when heaven and earth pass away. Not an iota, not a dot. Maybe the closest equivalent in our language might be a little I or the dot on top of an I or a J. Not the smallest stroke of the pen or the smallest characters erased from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In verse 19, we're told of blessings and curses. If we relax the law, curses. If we teach others to relax the law, curses. If we teach others and follow the law ourselves, blessings. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, as we consider that in a few minutes. Remember the scribes and the Pharisees, we understand now as modern Christians, because of the way the New Testament talks about scribes and Pharisees, that they weren't sold out for the Lord. They were not clean on the inside. But think of the first hearers. The scribes and the Pharisees are known to be the most righteous of people. And we know from the testimony of Christ and all of Scripture that on the inside they're whitewashed tombs, that on the inside that they didn't have their hearts in the right place, and they're being corrected here. I point that out to you because the standard is high. These are the people that are known to be the good people. They're known to be the righteous people. And the righteousness required to enter the kingdom of heaven far exceeds the righteousness that they had. I've asserted to you that the focus, when we're talking about the law and the prophets, and what Christ is not abolishing, is the moral law of God. So I want to explain to you why I'm making that assertion. First, I want you to consider the three types of law that we will find in the Scripture. We see civil law, and we see ceremonial law, and we see moral law. Civil laws were given to the nation Israel to govern their nation. The nation established by God ceased to exist, and therefore the laws that were given to govern the nation Israel are no longer binding upon anybody today. They were given to the nation Israel, and those laws to govern their government are not binding upon us. The civil laws were never given to any nation other than Israel. God's people no longer exist in one single theocratic nation, but rather God's people are spread across the globe and exist within the church in many nations. One example of civil law would be Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, adultery is a moral issue, but the punishment given is a civil issue. That is the law for the nation Israel, and the punishment that's carried out is a civil law. Since the nation Israel doesn't exist as it was established by the Lord, that is binding upon no nation today. As Americans and any country is free to glean understanding from the law that God gave to Israel and can find wisdom in that and has freedom to apply it as fits best in their context. So we're not saying there's nothing for us to learn from the civil law, but it's not binding upon us today. Then we have ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws pointed forward to the coming of Christ and also set the people of God apart in a special way in that time. An example of ceremonial law would be animal sacrifices. The sacrifice of animals was never sufficient to atone for sin themselves, but rather the sacrifice of animals was pointing forward to the coming of Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice, whose shedding of blood does actually take away sins and actually atone for sins. Because the ultimate sacrifice has arrived, Jesus did come and he did live a perfect and sinless life, and he is that spotless Lamb of God, and he did die to take away the sins of the world. We no longer need to have ceremonies that point forward to the coming of Messiah, because the Messiah has come and the atonement has been made. Speaking of ceremonial law, especially sacrifices, Hebrews 10, let me share beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a remainder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Let me jump to verse 11. And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice that paid the price for the sins of every believer. No longer do we have to do this year after year after year after year. You get the point. Because Jesus has come. And we don't need to point forward. We don't need the shadows of the true thing, because we have the true thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and because He has come and He has made atonement for sins once and for all, we have no more need for a ceremonial law that points forward to a coming of Christ. And now we get to moral laws. Moral laws are the standards of good and evil. We find moral laws throughout Scripture. We have a summary of those in the Ten Commandments. Each of the Ten Commandments is a summary of a broad topic of moral law. For instance, do not murder is the summary of the principle stated in the negative that we don't hate others. The most extreme example of that is to commit murder. But we can also look at the Ten Commandments in both the positive and the negative, regardless of which way they're stated, that there's a positive aspect and there's a negative aspect of each command. And the positive aspect of not to murder is to love our neighbor. That we don't commit the most heinous of hate against our neighbor and kill them, but we have the positive responsibility as well to love them. Another example would be the command not to commit adultery, a summary of a principle of love and faithfulness to our spouse. In the negative, adultery is an ultimate act of unfaithfulness. In the positive, we love our spouses. In the Ten Commandments, the first four commands are the first table of the law. Those are the commands that teach us to regulate our relationship with God. Those are the commands teaching us our relationship with the Lord. And then the second table of the law, commands 6 through 10, regulate our relationships with other people, other men. So we have 10 commandments that summarize broader categories of moral law. And then we even see Jesus take that down and wrap up the first table in a sentence and the second table in a sentence. He's asked a question in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 36. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus answers, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus takes the 10, which are already summaries of broader categories, and he summarizes them even further. Love God and love others. So with these three categories of law, let me get back to Matthew chapter 5. Keeping those three categories of law in mind, let's consider again Matthew 5. Verse 17, Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law. Even though he said he didn't come to abolish the law, we know that his coming did make ceremonial law obsolete. But we know that the moral law remains. In verse 18, we're told not the smallest stroke of the pen or the smallest letter of the alphabet of the law, not a tiny bit of the law will go away until heaven and earth pass away and all is accomplished. We're still waiting for the return of Christ when heaven and earth will pass away. But in the meantime, the ceremonial laws and the civil laws have been made obsolete. but we know that the moral law endures. Verse 19, we're told, whoever relaxes the least of these commands will be cursed, and whoever upholds these commands will be blessed. The ceremonial commands, though, were relaxed with divine authority. Example would be feast days. Colossians 2:16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, quickly, I don't believe that Sabbath here is referring to the weekly Sabbath, but the feast days were referred to as Sabbaths as well. We see here that the ceremonial law, these annual feast days, were relaxed by divine command. And so when the scriptures here in Matthew 5 tell us that not a tiny bit of the law will be relaxed, we know that he's not talking about the entirety of it, because God himself relaxes ceremonial laws. Another example would be dietary laws, where Jesus himself says, Matthew 15, hear and understand, this is 15, the end of verse 10, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. So Jesus himself is teaching that the dietary laws will no longer apply. He is relaxing one of the ceremonial commands that set the people of God apart. So we know, without a doubt, because Jesus doesn't contradict himself, that when he says that not a bit will be relaxed, that he's not talking about the entirety of law, but rather he's talking about the moral law. Next, let's consider what follows. And Brother Allen read through the end of chapter 5 on the Matthew from the Sermon on the Mount, and what we see is Jesus preaching on the moral law. We see moral issue after moral issue, command that Jesus takes straight out of the Ten Commandments and expands upon it and teaches it. Not that he's changed anything about the law, but instead he's preaching it. He's teaching the true nature of the moral law. So in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, when he says not a bit of the law is relaxed, and we see what he begins to teach on, he's teaching upon the moral law of God. Jesus was already likely being accused of contradicting the moral law when he did things like heal on the Sabbath. In those cases, Jesus wasn't breaking the moral law, but he was breaking the Pharisaical understanding of the moral law. Acts of mercy were never prohibited on the Sabbath, but he was accused of breaking the Sabbath because he was committing acts of mercy. So it violated what the Pharisees thought the Sabbath was, but it didn't violate what the Sabbath actually was. We see a continuity through Scripture as well. We see, when we're talking about the moral law, we see, and especially the Mosaic law, we see Israel in bondage in Egypt, and they are set free by the mighty hand of God, set free from bondage to physical slavery in Egypt, and they're delivered and they're brought to Mount Sinai, and after they're set free from their bondage, then they're given the entirety of the Mosaic law after they've already been freed, as a way to serve the God who's freed them. Never was the Mosaic law a way to earn salvation. In the physical sense, they were already freed from their slavery. And the Exodus is a picture of our freedom in Christ from bondage to sin. So when we look and move that forward to today, we were enslaved to sin until the Holy Spirit came into us and set us free, regenerated us. And we are in the same way as the Israelites, set free from physical bondage in Egypt to serve their God at Mount Sinai and given the law there. Likewise, the same thing happens for us, that we are in bondage to sin, and we are regenerated. We're set free from our bondage to sin, and we're not delivered over to our own whims, but we're delivered to our God and His moral law. And we serve the Lord in the same ways that they did. The morality of God is unchanged, and the way that we live to please the Lord is unchanged. If there were any change in God's morality, it would indicate a character change in God. If somebody's morality changes, we know it's because their character has changed. And we see, obviously, that picture, the most glaring one, is when a Christian is born again, right? When we become a Christian, that we have our old nature, and then we have our new nature in Christ, and we have a radical change that happens within us. And it's because our character has changed, our morality has changed. But God's morality never changes because His character never changes. Speaking of Christ, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. He's an unchanging God. He's a stable rock, our Lord. Jesus' main point in this passage is that He's not contradicting the Old Testament scriptures in any way. As He's teaching the moral law, He is giving clarity, but the requirements are not changing. The moral law still continues. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So again, the main point here is that He has not come and abolished the moral law. But here we get these four words, "but to fulfill them." So let's ask the question of the scripture, how did Jesus fulfill the law? And I'm going to take you on the long way to get to that answer. So God creates man. God puts Adam and Eve into the garden. They have the ability to live eternally because their life depends on their perfect and perpetual obedience. Nobody has sinned at this point. There is no sin nature. They're not in bondage to sin. If Adam never sinned, he could have lived eternally and merited it. We could say that Adam merited it if he lived eternally without ever sinning. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15, says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So death is the penalty for sin. If Adam never sinned, he could have lived eternally based on his obedience. But we know that Adam did sin and earned death, not only for himself, but for everybody who is of Adam. Everybody who's come after Adam, save Jesus Christ Himself, has inherited this. Adam was our representative. We have trouble with this concept, especially as modern individualistic Americans, right? We have trouble with this concept that some person other than us that lived 6,000 years before us, I'm not giving away my position on the age of the earth there, but somebody 6,000 years before us could represent us, and we could be lumped together with him. That's very difficult for us because of where we live and the time that we live. One illustration that I've used before, I think, gives us some sense of what it is to have a head, is in our own government. If you consider the situation that was the Cuban Missile Crisis, the United States had over 100 missiles, They're all armed with nuclear warheads, and they're scattered among American bases in Italy, Turkey, and the UK. And they're in key positions to strike Moscow. And then in turn, the Soviets begin building bases in Cuba, and they eventually have 40 missiles ready with the ability to hit anywhere in America. President Kennedy had the authority at any moment to launch a missile and strike Moscow. Think what would have happened if he did that. Would Khrushchev have said, well, let's send a sniper to go take out Kennedy because he's only responsible for himself? No. Kennedy's acting as the head of our nation, and there would have been 40 nuclear bombs exploding across America, and we all would have been condemned along with Kennedy, who made the decision. There's just a little taste, I think, of headship there, a decent taste of headship there. Just as Kennedy represented all of America in October 62, Adam represented all of his family, all of his descendants, even thousands of years later, when he sinned, and when he sinned that we are condemned along with him because he was our representative. The good news is that right after the fall, we get hope given to us. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right there we have prophecy that a rescuer would come that would crush the head of the beasts that put this idea in the head of Eve, who brought it to Adam. Then in Jeremiah 23:6, we have a prophecy of the righteousness of the Messiah being credited to the people of God. Jeremiah 23:6 says, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. So the question that we're asking of the text is, how exactly did Jesus fulfill the law? The Lord is our righteousness. He came and he lived perfectly. He never sinned once himself. Every good thing that should have been done was done, that he was the perfect man and lived perfectly. And he fulfilled the law by living it and living perfectly, meeting every single demand of the law. And it was fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And he merited salvation. Not for himself, he has no need for salvation, but he merited salvation for all of his people for all time. His obedience is credited to your account if you trust him. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you believe that when he died on the cross, he paid the price for your sin, and if you believe that when he lived a perfect sinless life, he did it for you, then it's true, he did. If you believe it, it applies to you. So just as Adam represented all mankind in his fall, Jesus represents the entirety of the church in his perfect life when he fulfilled the law. His fulfilling the law, though, remember, this is just four words in the middle of a passage telling us that he didn't abolish the law. His fulfilling the law doesn't mean that the moral law is eliminated. It doesn't mean go live however you want and none of this applies anymore. Rather, it means that it's been completed for you for your salvation. You don't need to work for it. Christ has already done it for you. Now, when we're talking about how do we please God, the answer still is to turn to the moral law. We look at the moral law and we can see what pleases our Lord. And as recipients of the grace of God, recipients of our salvation, being set free from bondage to sin, recipients of regeneration in our new heart, what more should we want than to please the God who's done that? And so the moral law is good for us to turn to and to say, what can I do to please you, my God and my Savior? And look, turning to the Word and submitting to it, submitting to our Lord. So because it's been fulfilled doesn't mean that the moral commands of God are abolished. It means that for salvation, it's been done. The last verse that we're looking at this morning from the Sermon on the Mount is 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So remember, the Pharisees, outwardly, seemingly righteous people. They remember even tithed on their spices, and they should have done that, right? They're told that you should have done the former and not neglected the latter. Even tithing on their spices and being meticulous about getting it right, that was a good thing. But the bad thing is that their hearts were all wrong. They were able to conform outwardly and do the right things outwardly, but inwardly it was all wrong. So your righteousness has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees in two ways. First, actually, it actually does need to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, not because you're earning your salvation, but because a regenerated heart, the righteousness of that does exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, really. So in actuality, you do need to have a greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees. It doesn't mean that our outward conformity is greater. What it means is our outward acts come from a regenerated heart, that the Lord has changed our heart, and then the way that we live flows from the abundance of our heart. And so we are actually more righteous because the Lord has made us more righteous. But more importantly than actually being more righteous, more important than that is that we are forensically righteous, that we're counted righteous. And even in this life, even with the power of the Holy Spirit, we're told that if we say we have no sin, we're calling God a liar, because God says you do have sin. So no matter how good we get, we're not ever going to be perfect until the return of Christ, or until He takes us to Him and conforms us entirely into His image. Until He's done with us, sin is still with us. So never are we going to merit eternal life. And even if somehow miraculously we became perfect today, we still have all of our sin in our past to deal with. So we can never deserve eternal life. But the moment you first repent and believe, you are counted as perfect as Jesus is. And that's the beautiful news. And that's how the most important way that you have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees is that you're given credit for the perfectness of Jesus. And His perfect and righteous life is counted into your account. If you think of merit as a bank account, it just gets this huge deposit from the Lord Jesus Christ. All of His goodness given to you immediately at the moment you first repent and believe. Not something you have to work for, not something you cooperate with, nothing based on us, but entirely based on Christ, entirely based on His perfect life. And we get credit for it. Only way to possibly merit heaven is for Jesus to do it for us. Before we close, I want to share with you a section of Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. No better place that gives us this picture of Adam being our head, until Christ is our head, until Christ represents us. So Romans 5, beginning in verse 12, and we'll read through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Here's the picture we have, and we can't do justice to this passage this morning, but here's the picture that we have. Everybody is born as a child of Adam. We come into this world condemned because of the sin of Adam, and then we sin ourselves, and we deserve it in our own selves as well. So we should never point our finger at Adam because God picked Adam, and we're really pointing our finger at God if we complain about the head that he picked for us. But we sin ourselves as well, so we lose our grounds to say, well, it's not fair. We don't have the grounds to begin with, but it makes it more obvious to us. So we come into this world condemned based on the sin of Adam. We are in the covenant of works, just like Adam was, that our salvation depends on our perfect and perpetual obedience, and not only ours, but Adam's as well. And so we come into this world condemned because he's broken that covenant with God, and we break that covenant with God. So we are condemned, and there's no way of escape within the covenant of works. There's no possible way we can work our way out of the situation we are born into. But Romans 5 paints this picture. Just as Adam is the head of that covenant, we have Jesus Christ as the head of the covenant of grace. And what Jesus did in the covenant of grace is he came and he, the exact same moral law that's required in the covenant of works, he came and he lived perfectly and he met every demand of it. And so the requirement for eternal life in the covenant of grace is the same perfect, perpetual obedience to the moral law of God. But the beautiful news is it's not your perfect obedience to the law of God. It's Jesus' perfect obedience on your behalf. Doesn't depend upon you in the slightest. And here's how you go from one to the other. We're born into the covenant of works, condemned because of Adam's sin, condemned upon the condemnation we already started with because of our own sin. But we move from the covenant of works to the covenant of grace by grace through faith. So if you repent and you believe and you trust Christ and him alone for salvation, you move from that covenant of works to the covenant of grace. And in that covenant of grace, Christ fulfilled the law for you. It's been done. It's been paid for. There's nothing for you to do to work for it because he's already done it. It's been fulfilled entirely by Christ on your behalf, and you get credit for it. That's the good news of the gospel. And that is how we have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, as we have Jesus' righteousness. Amen. We'll stop here and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you would love us so much that you would come to this earth and meet the demands of the law on our behalf. That what we failed to do, you've come and done for us. And we trust you and you alone for this. We trust that when you came and you lived perfectly, it was in our place. And we trust that when you died, it wasn't because you deserved to die, because death is the penalty for sin and you are the only sinless one. Rather, we deserved death. And Lord, we thank you that you would die on our behalf, taking the wrath of God that we deserve upon yourself. Lord, we thank you for all these things. We ask that you wouldn't let any of us leave here without trusting in you alone for our salvation, knowing that the demands of the law were fulfilled by you on our behalf. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.